We will be in 2 Peter chapter 2 tonight. Chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I said it right. Yeah. 2 Peter 2. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your many blessings, which they are. It's difficult to count them all, Lord, because there's so many. And you are so faithful and good to us. Lord, help us to always be mindful of that. No matter what's going on in our life, that, Lord, that we recognize your goodness and that, Lord, you're doing a sovereign work in our hearts and our lives, and that you have our best interest in mind. And help us to be mindful of that and thankful for all that you do. Bless the time in your word and strengthen us through it, I pray. And we just commit these things to you in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. All right. Okay. Here in chapter 2, Peter is going to tell us about the false prophets that that they will encounter. And before, he had told us about the sure prophets, the ones that were true, and how God had been faithful to speak through them, to us, to them, and that we didn't have to really worry about anything about their validity and their stability in our lives. But then he tells us here, but there were also false prophets among them. So in other words, at this time when there were all these prophets that were true and right and doing what they should have been doing, at that same time there were false prophets among them. I think very quickly, I think, to Isaiah and also Jeremiah, where they speak of the prophets that were there that were false prophets. At the same time that you had Jeremiah prophesying and telling the people that they needed, that they were going to go into captivity, they needed to accept that and go into captivity, and they would have their life, you know, and that this is a result of the fact that they had been disobedient to the Lord for so many years, and now this is God's punishment upon them for what they were doing. At the same time, you had prophets that were saying, thus saith the Lord, God is going to raise up an army, and we're going to be victorious. And Jeremiah said, no, you're not. You're going into captivity. And if you don't accept that, then what's going to happen is you're going to die. And they would say, no, thus saith the Lord. Well, of course, Jeremiah was the true prophet, and they were the false prophets. So at the same time, throughout the Old Testament, you had prophets that were true and prophets that were false as well. And so he says that there will also be false teachers among you. So the implication is there that there will be true teachers, but then at that same time that you're going to have false teachers. And that's not a hard one for us to figure out. I mean, we can see that in the world in which we live in today, in the church, that there are both true teachers and false teachers. And so he warns them that they will come, though. And he says that what they will do is they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So, like I said, even though there were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1, so also there are false prophets and false teachers then and today. Peter stated this as a fact and not as a possibility. And he said, they were among you, not only on the outside of the church. And he says that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. False teachers work secretly. It isn't that their teaching is secret, but the deceptive nature of their teaching is hidden. No false teacher ever announces himself as a false teacher. As a matter of fact, false teachers always sound good. Matter of fact, that's how they deceive people, is because they can sell a good bill of goods. They can tell everybody that what they want to say, and that make it sound good. There's certainly some different things that I see going on today that I would liken to this. I'm going to use this as an example, and that is, you know, the different ministries that are out there that deceive people into thinking that God promises health and wealth, prosperity, that God promises that, and if you don't have it, it's because of the lack of faith that you have. That's false teaching, and they are false teachers. And I'll talk about that more as we get into this, because Peter will talk about how those false teachers find themselves in bondage, and they lead others into bondage. And that's exactly what they do. That ministry is built around covetousness. It is all carnal. And it's all about me and having more and having all that I want and having so on and so forth. And they themselves are in that same boat. You know, when you look at some of these guys, and what was it, 3 years ago, I think it was, that one of them said that people need to give so that they could buy a new jet because the jet they had just wasn't big enough to get them transcontinentally, you know, around the world in the amount of time that's necessary for them, for a person of their stature, to be able to travel and get to the places where they need to be. And I mean, we're talking millions of dollars. I mean, we're not talking about $1,000 for a new jet. We're talking millions of dollars. And yet they convince the people that they need to give to them in order to be able to have that. And with the promise that if you will give to me, then God will give to you. And that's false doctrine, false teachers. And so I'll talk a little bit more about them as we go through this, of course, because that's what Peter is dealing with here. Even a person who has what appears to be a godly walk and relationship with Jesus Christ can still bring in destructive heresies. Oftentimes, good men who teach lies do the worst damage. Their lies are accepted far more easily because of their good character, because of the good character of these men. And they bring on themselves swift destruction as they do this. False teachers are promised swift destruction, even though they aren't judged fast enough, in my opinion. You know, I say this to the Lord, I have to confess. I say, Lord, how long are you going to let that guy go on? He's teaching false doctrine. He's hurting people's lives. But yet the scripture says a swift destruction will come upon them. Well, it's swift in God's term, not in my term. My term is he drops dead tomorrow. And God's term is that on that day when he stands before him, that judgment will be swift and true. And so, you know, God says it and it will happen, but it probably won't happen in my time frame. It'll happen within God's time frame, I'm sure. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth has been blasphemed. So this reminds us that false teachers may be popular. Just because something succeeds in attracting a crowd of followers, it doesn't mean that it is of God. We know that God's work will always bear fruit, but the devil's work can also increase. As a matter of fact, I've had discussions with people about certain teachers and that are false teachers. They teach aberrant doctrines. And when I talk to them about it and everything, they say, no, they're a man of God. They quote scripture all the time. Well, they do, but they quote scripture out of context. They twist it and all this kind of stuff. Well, look at all the people that come to follow them. If large crowds made sure that somebody was a true teacher, then I would have to say that, I can see his face in Texas. What's his name? I got Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen. He would be a true teacher if large crowds were a proof of that. But because, I mean, he has like a 65,000 Sunday attendance. But he preaches no gospel. He preaches a false gospel, I should say. All the good news is that whatever you want, God will give you. All you have to do is just be positive about the way that you approach God. And so because of that, if large crowds were an attestation to the validity of a ministry, then we'd have to say, oh, he must be of God. But I categorically and clearly say that his ministry is not of God. He's not of God. The worst thing about the work of false teachers is that so many Christians will follow in their way. And this is what he says here. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The things that are going on in the world today, the things that are going on in the United States today, in the church today, I think is the beginning of God doing a work in the church, but not in the way that we might think. I think God is doing a work in the church where he's going to bring difficult days, hard times, where false doctrines will be proven to be wrong. And hopefully it will not destroy the faith of those people that have been followers, but instead will turn to the true and living God and find the truth in God's word and stand firm in faith. That's my hope for them. And I think that God is getting ready to do a work like that. I think that the days are coming where there's going to be the separating of the sheep and the goats, and that God will do it. And I believe that it's going to be honest with you, through persecution of the church. I think that's what's going to happen. And also, the thing of it is, with these false teachers, the thing of it is, the way of truth will be blasphemed by them. When false teachers are at work and when crowds are following them, the way of truth is blasphemed. God's holy name and honor are disgraced. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you, and with deceptive words for a long time with judgment, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Now, I find it interesting that in this time, this is the beginnings of the church, that Peter is already writing about these things. And he is saying that this is what's going on, and that judgment is coming, and that it has not been idle, but that it is coming. And certainly we know this, that when a false teacher dies, he faces that judgment of God. And so throughout history, that judgment has been coming for each one of them that have preceded the ones that we have today. False teachers use covetousness, both their own and their followers. Many false teachers, both today and in previous times, present a gospel that is has self-gratification at its core. All this is presented with deceptive words because false teaching never announces itself. They make it sound really good. I don't know, I've never had that problem. Ever since I became a believer, I've been blessed that the Lord has given me discernment when it comes to teachers. Even when I didn't know the word, when I had not really, been able to know the word yet, hadn't been a Christian long enough, there was always something, a check in my mind and my heart when I would hear somebody that was teaching something that wasn't right. I go, man, there's just something that's not right about that. And well, then of course, after studying, we'd find that that was true. Paul, can you do something about that, please? If I'm cold, I know you guys are freezing. What's that, bro? Yeah, I know. See if you can do so. Yeah. Paul's trying to pay me back. He was burning up when he was up there, and I'm trying to turn it down. And now I'm freezing, and he's got to turn it up. So it's a little payback time here. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then in verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So now he's entering into these different areas where he proves God's faithfulness in being able to deliver the godly and to bring judgment on the ungodly and deliver the godly all in the same time. And he's going to use several examples here. He's going to use Noah, he's going to use Lot, and the third one escapes me right now, but we'll get to it. So he starts out with this whole thing about the angels who sinned, and they cast them into hell. He's going to be talking about how God is able to judge them at this time and deliver them into the chains of darkness. God judged these wicked angels, setting them in chains of darkness. Apparently, some fallen angels are in bondage, while others are unbound and active in the earth as demons. We see that is very clear. Revelation, we'll see how it works, huh? In Revelation, it talks about demons that are chained in the abyss. You know, they are there. And that's where they are kept. But then there, we know that there are other demons that are roaming around the earth even now. They are... there are those that are Satan's minions that go around. And man, I think we probably had a few of them chasing us down to Mexico. But nonetheless, there are some that are loose, and then there are others that are reserved, as God says that he has them chained. Adam Clark has this to say. He says, it is clear that at some time, angelic beings had a period of choosing and testing when their future destiny would be determined. How long that probation was to last to them and what was their particular test of their fidelity, we know not. Nor indeed do we know what was their sin, nor when nor how they fell. Jude says they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, which seems to indicate that they got discontented with their lot and aspired to higher honors, or perhaps to celestial domination. So the thing of it is there's a lot of volumes that have been written on angelology that speaks of both the angels who have fallen and those that have not. And there's still, as much as there is written on it, there is not just this absolute clarity about it. Many commentators believe that what Peter is talking about here are the angels in Genesis chapter 6 that took on human form and laid with women. And there are those that believe that, and I understand why, and I've looked at that, and I don't have a problem if somebody believes that that is the case when it talks about that the offspring were giants. You remember that account there in chapter 6, right? And it could be that that's what it is. But I don't see anything so definite that I can say, oh, yeah, absolutely, that is what it is. But there are many commentators that believe that that is the case, and that's what Peter is talking about here. These demons that abandoned their first estate, finding themselves reserved in chains. Jude speaks about that as well. But regardless, we do know this, that that's the case, that there are those that are reserved in Hades, in Tartarus, as a matter of fact. Man is made in the image of God, as we see in Genesis 1:26, and angels are not. Some say that Satan and his angels resented this plan to create a being that would be more closely connected to God than they were. So out of that, then they responded. This is what brought about the rebellion. People theorize about this. There is no scripture to point to say this is definite. This we do know, according to what we find in Ezekiel, that there was a time that Satan was the grandest angel in heaven. Many believe that he was the worship leader of heaven. And we know this by Revelation, that it says that he was cast out of heaven and he took a third of the host with him when he left. There's a lot of blank spaces in all of that. But nonetheless, we do know that there is that opposition that Satan has to everything that God does, and that he is constantly at work to thwart the work of God. For some reason, he actually thinks he can win the battle. I don't get it. He's seen God in all his glory. He's got to figure out, as bright and beautiful and talented and intelligent as he is, he does not compare to God at all. He's a created being. He cannot be compared to God, but yet he thinks that he is. And it is possible that this is why we have the things going on. Though mankind is beneath the angels in dignity, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it is the job of angels to serve mankind. according to Hebrews 1:14, 2, 7, and 8, and Psalm 91, 11, and 12. Satan and his angels resented a plan that would command them to serve lesser beings. Redeemed mankind will be lifted in honor and status above angelic beings, according to 1 Corinthians 6:3. Satan and his angels resented a plan that would glorify these lower beings to places above them. It all makes sense, but it's a possibility. Don't walk away from here saying, Pastor Bob said this is the way it is. I'm just giving you some things to consider, to think about in this. John Trapp said, it sprang from this admiration of their own gifts. It was confirmed by pride and ambition. It was perfected by envy, stirred by the decree of exalting man's nature above angels and in and by Christ. So believe me, there's a lot of commentators that feel that way about this. And who am I? I'm just a little peon. I don't know much. So I look at what they have to say and judge it, but that's it. At the same time, we cannot conclusively say we know why angels sinned against the scriptures and do not give it, because the scriptures do not give us more than hints. That's it. But we do know this, that they were cast down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. By not keeping their proper place, they are now kept in chains of darkness. Their sinful pursuit of freedom put them in bondage. I will just say this, that, you know, it kind of, when you think about this in Genesis chapter 6, if these were actual angels who laid with women producing these ungodly offspring giants that were wicked and everything else, you could see why they would be particularly put in chains in the abyss reserved for that day, that final day of judgment, because of the sin that they committed against God, his creation, and against mankind. So that is a good possibility. Those who insist on freedom to do whatever they want are like these angels, so free that they are bound with chains of darkness, a powerful poetic description of their miserable bondage. True freedom comes from obedience to God. That's where we find true freedom. You know, it's the lie of the devil to mankind that we experience freedom by being able to do whatever we want to do and to live however we want to live. And most people start out their experiences of life in that vein. Blessed are you who grew up in Christian homes and did not start out that way. But for the most of mankind, that's how we start out. And we think we're free. We think we have freedom because we can do what we want to do. And isn't it ironic that that freedom does nothing more but then bring us into great bondage? And given its opportunity, will actually lead us to the point of death. But yet we think we're so free, right? People think they're so free. True freedom is found in walking after Christ and obeying his word. I am free not to sin because of what he has done in my life. Where before, I had no choice. I did nothing but satisfy my animalistic urges, right? Thinking I was so free. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, you know? The cops aren't going to tell me what to do. Boy, just try that one time when they got a hold of you, right? That doesn't work. I spent a night in jail because a cop pulled me and a friend of mine over, and he was giving my friend a hard time, so I gave the cop a hard time. He said, look, if you don't stop that, you're going to jail. And I said, go ahead, I don't care. I showed him all right. He cuffed me and put me in the back of the car. You know, I'm so free, I'll do whatever I want to do. I'll go to jail just because I want to. Freedom. True freedom is found in Christ, no other place. And that's why it's important as Christians, the closer that we get to Christ and the closer that we get to his word and we live that out in our lives, the more free we become in our lives. Free from sin. You know, where sin no longer has, not that we become sinless, don't misunderstand that, but we certainly get to where sin just doesn't have that power over us that it once had. Because now we're living in such a way that we're walking in the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. True freedom comes from knowing Christ. And it, like it said, it cast him down to hell. And it's interesting, the ancient Greek word translated hell is literally Tartarus. There, I got it. In Greek mythology, Tartarus was the lowest hell and a place of punishment for rebellious gods. Peter borrowed this word to speak of a place of punishment for the angels who sinned. It's the only place in the New Testament this word is used. The only place. And it's to speak of a particular place, according to Greek mythology, a place of those that are, you know, the gods that were completely rebellious, that they would be held there. And so, yeah, it's an interesting point. Verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the world of the ungodly. And so God judged the ancient world before Noah's flood because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Once again, Genesis chapter 6, that God brought that judgment. But the key thing is here is that what Peter is driving home is God's ability to judge wickedness and preserve the righteous. That even in the midst of those things, that God is able to do that. Now, it's unfortunate there were only eight righteous people on the face of the earth. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And that's it. Out of all, and the estimations go as high as 3 billion as the populace of the world at the time of Noah's flood. 3 billion. And out of that 3 billion, there's eight people that God saves. But Noah was considered a righteous man. Now, he wasn't a perfect man like nobody's perfect. But there was something there, and we don't have a lot of details, but we can, I think, safely conclude that Noah was a man who loved God. He didn't even have the law yet, but he loved God. And there was a relationship between he and God. And obviously, Noah was a man who was leading his family, his sons and daughters, his daughter-in-laws. They were righteous enough that they got to go on the boat, right? So God saw that this righteous man was worthy of salvation. And he was able, in the midst of this extremely perverse and wicked generation, to be able to preserve those that are worthy of salvation. That gives us hope in the day in which we live. Jesus said that in the last days, it would be as in the days of Noah. And boy, I got to tell you, as we progress in this time, it becomes clearer and clearer to me what that means. When we see that, you know, I got to tell you, I thought 15 years ago, we had to have met the depth of depravity as society and a world that was enough, that God would say enough is enough. But I see that we've managed to go even further. And I don't know that we're done. Everything that's going on today, I think you can count on what's going on in Noah's day. And maybe even more. And we'll know when that day comes, when the Lord comes back. But God is able to take us, who are considered righteous, not by our own righteousness, but by the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us, to preserve us in the days in which we live. We have no reason to fear. If God could save Noah, he could save us. And I'm not talking about life here. I'm talking about life eternal. I could care less. If God wants me to die right now, I'm okay with that because I know I'm going to live forever in heaven with him. And I have great confidence that he has a grip on me that is unshakable. Nobody can take me out of the hand of God. Nobody. Nobody can remove me from His love and from it, the security that I have in salvation in Him. That's a great hope as we see things getting worse and worse, isn't it? You know, as you look at it and go, oh my gosh, man, how's it going to come out? You know, it's not, this is crazy. In verse 6, he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And so God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example of judgment, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave. I find that so interesting because there are so many people today that deny Sodom and Gomorrah even ever existed, and that if it did, God certainly didn't judge them for the sins of their sexual perversion. As a matter of fact, there are those that say that God judged them for their lack of hospitality, and that's why they were completely annihilated. But the truth is that God condemned them to destruction because of their wickedness. Once again, Peter pointing back to judging the unrighteous, but yet preserving the righteous when he says in verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I love the way the old King James puts this verse. It says, and delivered a just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Doesn't that sound better? Well, maybe, but there's a lot of language in there we don't really use today, right? But it just sounds good. I will tell you this. As I was looking at Wiest on this, he says, vexed means to tire down with toil, exhaust with labor, to afflict or oppress with evils. The vile lives of the people of these two cities wore as wearing Lot down as his soul rebelled against the filth he saw always about him. The word conversation here in the Old King James means manner of life. Wicked means lawless, used of one who breaks through the restraints of law and gratifies his lust. I read this to you because it really does explain a lot more about the life of Lot. Oftentimes, I think it's easy to look at Lot's life and think to yourself, here was a guy. I mean, here's the deal. Lot made bad choices, and he found himself in Sodom, and he found himself, first of all, becoming a part of the culture, part of the society, finding himself sitting in a seat of judgment within the city gates. I mean, this guy found himself completely engrossed and indulging in the culture and the society. And I think to myself, man, that guy, he was crazy. He was godless. He did not know the Lord. God said he was righteous. He was just, you know? And I sit there and I think to myself, how could that be? Well, the Greek actually tells us that he was troubled by all that was going on. He made bad decisions, but there was no getting out of it. There was no way to work himself out of it. In verse 8, it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Dwelling means to live in a home, in or among. And he speaks of the act of settling down permanently. It was used of the permanent residence of a town as contrasted to the transients who lived there only for a time. Lot had settled down permanently among the inhabitants of Sodom. Seeing means a look, a glance. It is used of the man from without, the person looking as an onlooker, but not a participant of the thing viewed. He was tormented. Lot was conscious that the situation was ultimately due to his own selfish choice. This is encouraging, I think, to us, if we find ourselves in a place where you've made a decision that you now regret. God can deliver you out of it just as he was able to deliver Lot out of his. I mean, think about his decision. It cost the life of his daughters. Two of his daughters left with him, but it cost the life of his daughters' son-in-laws. And doesn't say that he has grandchildren, so I don't know, but certainly his wife as well. His bad decision is what led to all of that. And so Lot, I'm sure, as he's in that community and he sees all that's going on, if you read through there, when the angels of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord and the angels come to Sodom, and they're in there trying, the men of Sodom are trying to get a hold of those men. Lot is working diligently, trying to prevent that from happening. He offers up his own daughters. And sorry, girls, you weren't worth much back then, okay? Jesus did a lot for you. I want you to know that right now. You're worth a lot. Anyways, in that day, they weren't. But it tells me that there was something in Lot. He saw that no, that's wrong. It's wrong. You can't do this. Right? He was vexed in his soul by that. But God delivered him out of that situation. Man, there's been times in my life where I've made decisions. And they've gotten me in a bad situation. And God has been gracious to me. And sometimes I don't get what I deserve out of that. Other times, he's delivered me completely. But I'm grateful to God for the fact that he does deliver the righteous. Many times we might think of ourselves, well, I'm not really in that category. Well, if you know Jesus, you are, because you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Which means that God will work in your life in that way. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So even as the Lord delivered Lot, he knows how to deliver us from the temptations that we face. And he knows how to reserve the unjust for that day of judgment. We can trust in God's deliverance of the godly because it is just as certain as his judgment of the ungodly. You know, here's the thing. God is faithful. He says that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to handle. But that he is faithful that with the temptation, he will make a way of escape. He's promised that. We just have to choose it. I can honestly tell you, especially now, all these years of walking with the Lord, I'm faced with that. Each time there's a temptation, I'm faced with choosing that or choosing what I know is the way of escape. You know? And it's always to follow Christ, to do his will, to do what he wants us to do rather than to do what we want to do. Because usually temptation comes in the form of fleshly desires. Now, fleshly desires can run a full list of things. It's not just physical, sexual things. Fleshly desires can be covetousness and ambition to the point of excess and lack of consideration for others and so on and so on and so on. Matter of fact, if we go down the list of Galatians chapter 5 there, you find quite quickly that Paul points out that What is of the flesh is very evident, just as it's very evident of what is of the spirit. And God gives us this information so that we will not find ourselves in that place. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Peter, if any man, might well say, the Lord knows how to deliver his. For he had been strangely delivered in Acts chapter 12. God wonderfully delivered Peter from prison, and he painfully delivered Herod to the judgment. God knows how to do both. In verse 6, we saw that he makes them as an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And these three examples of judgment show us the important principle that Peter wants to highlight. That God judged the angels who sinned, so no one is too high to be judged. God judged the innocent world before the flood. God doesn't grade on a curve, only comparing man among other men. And God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, so even the prosperous can be judged. Therefore, the ungodly have no reason to think they can escape God's judgment. Their coming judgment is certain, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. For those who reject the truth, it will be more tolerable in the day than for Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 10, he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So these ungodly ones are especially reserved for judgment. They live according to the flesh and not the spirit, and are marked by uncleanness. Like I had said before, they find themselves entrapped by their own sins. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Since they function in the flesh, not the spirit, they are like animals. They are fit only for destruction, made to be caught and destroyed, as they are ignorant. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. The ungodly will be paid for their evil, and their fleshly lives will be paid the wages of unrighteousness. And we know this, that the wages of sin is death. That's what it tells us in Romans. And some of us worked really hard to get paid well for what we have done. But the grace of God is that if we've repented, that debt is forgiven. Carousing in their own deceptions, it says. These ungodly false teachers are a dangerous and corrupting presence in the body of Christ, and not only deceiving others, but deceiving themselves also. I spoke of earlier of the ministries that are the prosperity ministries and how they're constantly trying to bilk people out of money. And you have to understand that they themselves are captivated by their own sin. They are captivated by covetousness. They live life to excess. And they always have to have more. And because of that, the very sin that they're propagating is one that's evident in their own lives. And they foster their ministries on the backs of those who are covetous. You know, it's really, wouldn't it be great to believe that if you gave $1,000 to the church today, by the next week you would have $10,000 in your mailbox? That's what they say. That if you will do that, then God will repay you in such a way. Wouldn't it be great? Shoot, man, you guys would be giving me money all the time. But you're smart enough to figure out that that's not the case. That would be a sad thing if it was true, to be honest with you. All right? It would. It would turn God into, I don't know what, but it wouldn't be anything good. Yeah, easy money, you know. But anyways, they get caught. They are caught up in their own sins. They are a slave to their sin themselves. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. They are like Balaam, who was guilty of the greatest of sins, leading others into sin, and for the sake of his own gain. Balaam had to be restrained by a dumb donkey because he would not listen to God. I love that. I love that account. It doesn't surprise me. It doesn't amaze me near as much about the donkey speaking. It is that Balaam speaks back to him. That's like, you got to be kidding me. Who's the donkey there, right? But the truth is that even a dumb donkey couldn't convince him to change his heart. Even after he was almost killed and everything, he still found a way to give Balak what he wanted by telling him what he could do to the children of Israel in order to defeat them. And he told him, he says, send your gals in there. Let your women go in there and intermingle with the men, and then they'll be drawn off to worship their idols, and then when that happens, God will become angry with them, and God will judge them. And so that's what they did. You know? The guy was really terrible. I wouldn't want to be around him when judgment day comes. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? So these ungodly false teachers are empty, as useless as wells without water, and like clouds that bring only darkness and no nourishing rain. That's what their value is. You know, I mean, don't we kind of suffer from that here? And what I'm talking about is rain. Don't our hopes get up when there's clouds in the sky? We think it's, oh boy, it's going to rain. We're going to get some rain, the needed rain that we need. And then it doesn't happen. We're very disappointed. We see those clouds as being worthless, except for on a cloudy day, there's always the hope that Jesus is going to come on one of those clouds and we're out of here, right? The rapture, that's right. Do your exercises, don't forget. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So the message of the ungodly false teachers is empty of real spiritual content, though it is swollen with big words. Their allure is to the lust of the flesh in their audience, just as the crowds who wanted bread from Jesus but didn't want Jesus himself. Certainly, I can think of so many ministries that are like that today. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves. They promise freedom, but freedom can never be found in the flesh, only in God's Spirit. Freedom isn't found in what Jesus can give us, but only in Jesus himself. When we seek freedom in the wrong way, we become slaves of corruption. By him also he is brought into bondage, and being overcome by the flesh, the false teachers, these unfortunates become slaves to both. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It is better for a person to have never known a thing about Jesus than to hear some truth, hold to it for a season, and then later reject it. Greater revelation has a greater accountability. It is truly difficult if you find Christ and you follow Christ, that if you walk away from Christ, your life becomes miserable, absolutely miserable, because now you're dealing with the constant, the Holy Spirit nagging you, coming after you. Because whom the Lord loves, he will pursue. He sends the hound of heaven out to get all those who would walk away. And I got to tell you, life is miserable when you're not in right relationship with God and you're trying to go back into the world. It's one of those places where the world won't accept you. They don't even know why, but they don't like you because there's something different about you. And Jesus won't accept you because you're trying to live in the world. So you're living in this stinking no man's land that is nothing but just brutal, you know. It's a terrible place to be. And certainly, that's where they were finding themselves. Verse 21, it says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the nature as dogs is displayed by the way he returns to the vomit of the flesh and the world. That's pretty gross. You know, I'm sure all of us in this room have probably seen a dog that goes out and vomits, and then you think, oh, okay, he's gotten rid of all that out of his stomach, and he turns around and he goes back to it and he eats it again. And it's that just did it for you, didn't it? Yeah. Were you going to go have dinner after this? Changed your mind now, did you? Yeah. Yeah. You know what? That is what it's like for a man who, having known Christ and going back to the world, it's like a dog going back to his own vomit. It makes about that much sense. And it's the same thing. It doesn't make any sense to us why a pig, after being washed and cleansed, would go back to the mire and roll. Now, there are some scientific reasons for that. Pigs sunburn very quickly. They wallow in the mud to put that coat of mud on them to prevent sunburn and parasites and other things. That's why they do it. But it just seems silly that you'd spend all that time washing up a pig only to go back to it and get dirty just as soon as you clean it up, right? And so Peter is using that as an illustration as to how silly it is that we would consider going any way except for with the Lord. There's only one way. Only one way to go. And Peter has pointed out very clearly for us tonight that God is able to judge unrighteousness and to deliver righteousness. And that gives us confidence to walk with him and to do what he wants to do. And it should give us a measure of fear, right? If God knows how to judge the unrighteous, what do I not want to become? I don't want to become unrighteous. And even though, you know, I don't think that if I sin that I necessarily would lose my salvation, I do know I would bear the chastisement of the Lord, and I don't want that either. I just as soon stay in that sweet spot, you know, always following, always loving, always being ministered to by the Holy Spirit in my heart and life. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for Peter and the things that he has to share with us. Lord, I just pray that you would help us in the days in which we're living, as we can see all these different wickedness of the past. Lord, it's like we see it, history repeating itself. And I pray, God, that you would help us just to have confidence, to be bold, to share with others about the love of Christ. And Lord, that we would press in to the kingdom of God in these days, that we would press in to know the truth about you and your word. And Lord, that we would have an answer of the hope for those who ask, the answer for the hope that dwells in us, Lord. Lord, this week, put people in our path to witness to. Strengthen us in our mind and our hearts. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. Good night.
Yeah, look out. Don't hit me with your Bible. You're going to hit me with the Word of God.